Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we confess that the words of the Lord Jesus are true. Apart from him, we can do nothing, and we cannot bear good fruit that is pleasing to you. And so we ask, Lord, for your power and your help now as we hear your voice. May the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please let me encourage you to have Isaiah and chapter 5 open before you in the scriptures as our passage this morning, as we continue to look together at the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. And as we come to this passage, you've probably heard the phrase, those who forget history are condemned to repeat it. There's a lot of truth in that. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says to us about the history of Israel, these things became our examples to the intent, to the purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's telling us, he's teaching us to study the history of Israel in the Bible, their history as the chosen people of God, as the church of the Old Testament, and to learn from their sins and their mistakes. Although they were the people of God, they often wandered from the Lord. They rebelled against him. They turned to pagan idols. And you might say, but where are idols today? Well, on my drive in, I saw people worshipping their idols. When they should have been in the Lord's house, I saw the man bowed down before his car, waxing it. I saw the person off to the temple of Mammon to go and do their shopping and buy whatever. Idols are all around us. It's anything that takes the place of the Lord our God to be the one that we love with all our heart. But Israel often turned away, and their history is recorded in the scriptures. So we'll learn. We'll learn from their example not to lust after evil things. This passage is a warning from history. It's a sobering, it's even a dark, frightening passage. Through Isaiah, the Lord told the people of Israel he was going to judge them. He was going to punish them for their sins. Remember, we've been looking together that Isaiah ministered in the 8th century BC. And the people of God, they were utterly corrupted by idolatry. And the land was filled with injustice. The rich and the powerful and the king, they were wicked. And they were abusing the poor. And so the Lord has promised he's going to purify his people because they're his people. And he's going to purge away this sinfulness. And he's going to use an invasion. First, the Assyrians in Isaiah's time, and then in the next generation, the Babylonians. So this was a very dark time for the people of God, and the faithful became a tiny minority, a remnant, a time, well, a lot like us as Christians now. There's not many of us. But remember, what we're seeing overall is that Isaiah's message is one of good news. That actually, on the other side of judgment, there is this bright future that God is going to send a savior. There's a bright future for the world. And so even in the hardest times, the darkest times, we can put our faith in God. We can face the future with faith, not fear, and with hope and not despair because of Jesus. Well, chapter 5 marks the end of the first section of Isaiah. And the scene in these first 5 chapters has been a courtroom. God is speaking through Isaiah like a prosecutor. He's bringing charges against the people. They're in the dock. And in chapter 5, he's pronouncing sentence. The verdict is in. guilty. As you've seen up to now, there's been a pattern of Isaiah knocking us down and then building us up. Words of judgment and then words of hope. God condemning the people, but then offering them mercy. But in chapter 5, there is no good news. There's no uplifting word at the end. The very last word of the chapter in the Hebrew is darkness. That's where it leaves us, darkness. And the people were in moral darkness, and so God is going to send them into the darkness of judgment. Now what do we do with passages like this in the Bible? They challenge us with possibly the hardest subject of all, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Verse 25, for example, it speaks of God's anger, his wrath. Now, this is not a subject that any of us find easy or feel comfortable with. I think for most of us, we really struggle with this, to accept this revelation that the God of love also is a God of judgment. And we find this so difficult to come to terms with or accept these judgments of God, or the idea of punishment, even hell, as the New Testament would put it. And even, I think, this even turns people away from the faith. It's so hard. And if you struggled with this, you're not the first, you're not the only. These are hard things. What do we do? Because these passages they're here in the Bible. It's just as much as part of the Bible's message as the encouraging ones about God's love and mercy. The Bible gives us warnings like this frequently, strongly, that God's anger against sin is real. His judgment is real. As you heard in our gospel reading, it was a major part of the preaching of the Lord Jesus himself. The Gospels show us that. Do you know, there's even a command in the Bible to preachers like me that says, if we don't warn people about judgment, that God will hold us accountable, that the blood will be on our heads. So what do we do with this? We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So what I want to do to try to help us is look at this chapter and the judgment it describes. What is the warning from history? And then secondly, reflect on what this teaches us about God's judgment. And particularly, if you've really struggled with this, is there anything here to help us come to terms with this and understand it or accept the idea of God's judgment and wrath? And then third and finally asking, in this dark chapter, is there any light? Is there any hope? Is there any good news? If God's judgment is real, then where do we turn? So if you look with me closely, first at the passage itself in detail, what's the lesson here? What's the warning from history? Well, if you look with me first at verses 1 to 7, we're warned the fruitless will be dug up. The fruitless will be dug up. I'd have loved to have heard Isaiah preach. He must have just been an amazing communicator, because he starts by singing a song. And at first it sounds like a love song. There's even echoes of the love song of the Song of Solomon. His well-beloved has a vineyard. And this character, he's worked hard to make it as fruitful as possible. He's dug out the ground. He's got a tower to watch out for thieves. He's planted the best possible vine. But then when it comes time for harvest, it produces wild grapes. Perhaps more literally, rotten grapes, stinking grapes, inedible grapes. So despite pouring all his love and attention onto the vineyard, he's going to give it up as a bad job. He's going to tear it down. He's going to leave it to wild animals. Now, can you imagine, as Isaiah is singing this song, and the crowd's listening, trying to puzzle out its meaning, then comes the sting in the tail. He says, the vineyard is Israel and Judah, God's people. The song is a poetic history of God's relationship with his people. He had truly blessed them as a nation. saved them from Egypt, planted them in the promised land, blessed them with his favor. And how did the people respond to God's goodness? With idolatry and injustice. So in the very last words of verse 7, there's a play on words. You can't capture it in English. But it says, God looked for justice, mishpat, but instead, mishak, oppression. He looked for righteousness, tzedakah, but behold, a cry for help, tzedakah. After God's blessed them with so much grace, he expected justice, righteousness, obedience to his laws, kindness to neighbors, holy worship. But instead there was greed, violence, selfishness. So God says, I'm going to pull you up. I'm going to remove you from my kingdom. I'm going to remove you from my land. Now the warning is that if God blesses us with grace, he expects fruit. For us, change lives that bring glory to God. And if it isn't there, he will throw us out of his kingdom. Now, how much more true is this for us? Because we've been blessed with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God has given to us his only son, this good news, this message of his saving love, he expects us to respond with the fruit of holiness, love, and justice. To put it another way, faith without works is dead. If we say we believe in the gospel, it's got to be seen in a transformed life of good works, worship to God and service to neighbor. And the warning is that God says, if that fruit isn't there, he may well dig us up. It's that warning you heard Jesus giving the Jewish leaders in the scripture. They rejected the good news he preached. So he said, look, just like Isaiah's vineyard, well, that blessing will be taken from you and given to others, the nations. It's the same truth the Lord teaches in the parable of the vine in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, my father the vine dresser, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Christianity is a life united to Jesus Christ. If you have heard of the grace of God, you've got to show it in a life of justice. So that's the first warning, that the fruitless will be dug up. But then the second warning in the passage is the greedy will be gobbled up. The greedy who take from others will themselves be devoured. Beginning in verse 8, if you look with me, the Lord pronounces seven woes. Woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to get drunk. Now woe is a word with a double meaning. Woe means a curse and a lament. It's God cursing the wicked. He's pronouncing judgment. And it's also God mourning for them. God is sad to have to do it. And in verses 8 to 17, woe is pronounced on the greedy. Now in God's land, God's kingdom, the land by law was to be divided up equally. Every family had that right for their provision and for a home, and the law protected that. But in Isaiah's time, the rich are buying it all up for themselves, and the poor were squeezed out and left with nothing. And then what were they doing with all that wealth? They were wasting it on drunken partying, self-indulgence, extravagance, while others are starving. And that's the injustice that God hates. And so in judgment, God is turning the tables and he's saying to the greedy, the rich and powerful, they in turn will be devoured. Verse 13, they will go thirsty and starve. Verse 14, Sheol, the grave, will drink them up. It has opened its mouth wide to gobble up the rich. Now, there's certainly implications there for government, social policy. But most of all, it's for us, the church. That as in Acts, we are to share all things to meet each other's needs. What's mine is yours. And particularly those of us who are blessed with much, God expects you to do much, to give and to care for the less fortunate. And God is warning you. He will punish those who don't. The Lord cares for the poor, the widow, the immigrant, the orphan. He will judge a society, even a people, a church, by how well it cares for the vulnerable. As I said last week, we've got to be far more radical in what we give. So that's the second warning. God will devour, he will gobble up the greedy. And then the third warning, verses 18 to 25, and the second set of woes, is the arrogant will feel the heat of God's anger. If you look at the blasphemous, the awful statements from verse 19 onwards, when some people heard Isaiah preaching these things, they were mocking him. They were laughing at this. Like people might laugh at the idea of God's judgment today. Okay then, verse 19, bring it on. Let God bring his judgment. We can handle it. Verse 20, I have nothing to fear. No consequences. It was so depraved, turning right and wrong upside down, arrogantly wise in their own eyes, unashamed about taking bribes and defending the guilty and punishing the innocent. Isn't that just human nature? Isn't that what we do when we hear this warning from God? We distract ourselves, like they distracted themselves with the partying. We distract ourselves with the material good things of this world. Or we deny it. Oh, there's no such thing coming. Or we distort the truth. And so what will God do to this rotten fruit? He will feel the full heat of his anger. Verses 24 and 25 speak of God's anger like a fire, a wrath. He will burn them up like stubble. And so the third warning is, do not be proud or arrogant towards God. And verse 20 is particularly relevant for us because we live in this relativistic age where people say there is no absolute right or wrong. There's what works for you, there's what works for me. Most people, vaguely pluralistic, all religions somehow lead to God. No one has the right to judge. Who's to say what's right and wrong? Well, hear the word of God. There is an absolute right and wrong. We live in a moral universe. And God has the right to judge. God is the holy one, the only one. And so the warning is God will not be mocked. So this is the warning from history to a society in freefall. This is the warning for us today, the searching rebukes that God gave to Israel. But don't miss the overall point. More than this is about the individual sins, whatever those might be, they had a broken relationship with God. They had turned from the Lord. That's the heart of it. They did not know God. So this is our passage. And what do we do then with these warnings from God? What does this teach us about the judgment of God? And if we find that a hard thing to take, how do we begin to understand this? Well, the first thing, and a major theme in this chapter, is we should accept that God's judgments are right. What I mean is God is never unfair. God is never cruel. His judgments are never disproportionate or mistaken. His judgments are true and perfect. When the Bible speaks of God's anger or wrath, it's not like human anger. When we lose control and lash out, you know, we fly off the handle like we do. God's anger is simply another way of describing God's justice and righteousness. His justice and righteousness directed against evil, called anger to emphasize the strength of it, but always under control, always true and right. The two key words in this chapter are justice and righteousness. The fruit he wants in our lives, because he always acts that way. Actually, you could say that this whole chapter is a defense of God and his right to judge. It's a vindication of God. God's making his argument in court. He was right to judge Israel and Judah. As you heard him say in the vineyard song, what else could I have done? Or as it says in verse 16, God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness when he judges. Now to translate, God is saying when he judges, he will be seen to be in the right. King David makes the same point in Psalm 51. He says, you, God, you are found just when you speak, blameless when you judge. The book of Romans, the whole of the first three chapters, are really actually making this argument. And Paul says that, is God unjust to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Or if you want it put simply, think of this. A good father disciplines his children when they do wrong. A good judge sends the guilty to prison. An honest lawyer will fight to see the guilty compensate their victims. A good God judges sin. Now what I mean, and this is the key for coming to terms with the idea of God judging. We must trust in the character of God. That he is holy. That he's absolutely, purely good. When human beings make judgments, well, we almost always get it wrong. We're biased. We don't have all the facts. We make mistakes. But never God. He's wonderfully holy. Remember, this is the recurring note in Isaiah's message that the people had the wrong idea about God. As verse 12 says, they were ignorant. They had no knowledge. They needed to know to hallow him in righteousness. And if you struggle, friends or brothers and sisters, with the concept of God judging and punishing sin, even with the teaching of hell, let me suggest, actually, perhaps you've not understood who God is. He's perfect, holy, good, and everything he does is right. There's a story in the scriptures that has often helped me. In Genesis, God reveals to Abraham he's going to judge the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because they've become so corrupt, a bit like Israel here. And interestingly, God says he's going to come down himself to see for himself. There's a furnace. He's going to judge. But Abraham prays with him and pleads for him to be merciful. And he says, look, if even 10 righteous people can be found, will you spare the whole city? And God is so merciful. He says, yes, Abraham, even just for 10 people in that vast city, I'll spare the whole thing. But in his plea, Abraham says something very wise and very helpful. He says, shall not the God of all the earth do what is right? Do you hear that? Do you hear what Abraham's really saying? He knows the character of God. He knows his goodness and his righteousness. That God always does what is right. And there's lots of things that we can get into in discussion about these difficulties of judgment. But let me suggest that the answer to really all these difficult questions about hell and suffering and justice and judgment is trust. The God of all the earth shall do what is right. He's holy. Look how Isaiah brings us back to that. That's his character. That's where we trust. But then let me suggest the second thing that we learn to help us is that God is patient. Slow to anger. Not easily provoked. A God of rich love and mercy. And even when he punishes sin, he takes no pleasure in it. He's mourning over it. He's crying, woe, alas. And that despite all our sinfulness as human beings, he loves us. He loves us. That song of the vineyard, Isaiah is describing centuries of history. God did not become angry with Israel and Judah for some small thing or just like that. The history of the Bible is of God bearing with them, grace upon grace. From the moment they left Egypt, they started rebelling against him. And for centuries he sends prophets. And you could put it this way, only when his patience was exhausted, only when it was more harmful not to punish than to punish, does he hand them over to judgment. All day long, he says, I've held up my hands to a rebellious people. I hope this is helping, brothers and sisters, as you think about these things. It is the witness of the scriptures. He's so full of love and mercy for even the worst people. He is slow to judge. And he might allow some people to persist in rejecting him all their lives, and judgment is left until after death. God is not willing for any to perish, but that all might come to repent. So perhaps if you struggle at the idea of this judgment, let me turn that around and say, have you ever marveled at the patience of God? How every day he puts up with so many sins from his creatures. How offensive one tiny sin is to his holy nature. But he waits. And he offers us grace and mercy. That's amazing. That is such a God of love. And even now the Bible tells us that the judgment day, the return of Christ, is being held back so that the world has this day of grace and an opportunity to repent. And the good news is it is not too late for any of us yet. And through the gospel of his Son, God is offering incredible mercy, full forgiveness through Christ. Whatever we've done, how badly we've sinned. The Lord Jesus once told a wonderful parable about a man preparing a great feast, and he invites all his neighbours. And then, because the provision's so great, he says, look, there's still more. And he sends the servants out to start dragging people in. And then there's this wonderful phrase, still there is room. What a wonderful thought. There's such a provision of God's grace during that banquet of heaven. And it's like God's the one holding the door open, saying, no, a few more. Still there is room in my kingdom. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And if you're not there yet, he's holding the door open, saying there's still room for you. I'm waiting for you. We might marvel at God's anger against sin. We should be far more amazed at his patience with us. But then the third thing that I think we should learn is God's judgment is coming. It is coming. And we should fear it. Isaiah closes this chapter with a vision of the armies of Assyria. And they're charging towards the people. And they're almost superhuman. Not one stumbling. Their approach is like the roaring of a lion, like the roaring of the sea. He's building a picture here so that as the crowds were listening, they can hear the drumbeat of the hooves. They can hear that thunder. They're expecting it to be coming over the hill at any minute. It's a vision to wake the people up to this coming judgment that, in a sense, it's inevitable. It's unstoppable. It's to be feared. But the point to us, his judgment is coming, but not with the armies of another nation, but with the armies of heaven. The Lord Jesus will shortly appear with his armies of angels. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul's using some of this language in these pictures from Isaiah, isn't he? Or consider, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, followed him. Revelation 19. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Matthew 25. And of course, in one sense, it's good news that the rich and the powerful and the wicked who seem to get away with it. Judgment is coming. But also for us, where do we stand before God? If the armies of heaven are coming, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This chapter, this opening section of Isaiah, I said it ends with the word in the Hebrew, darkness. Darkness. Is that the last word? As we're looking to the future, Isaiah's all about looking to the future. Is this the future, darkness? What about hope? Is there good news? Because surely we have all sinned. By God's righteousness and justice. Well, we are all in darkness. None of us are good enough. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you turn over the page, the chapter we'll look at next week, Lord willing, chapter 6, there is one more woe. You know, this sequence of seven woes. There's one more. It's Isaiah. Isaiah cries out, woe is me. Woe is me, I'm a wicked man. Now, that's the right response. Woe is me. I'm a sinner. How can I face judgment? So is there good news? Well, if the last word here is darkness, it is only because this is a turning point in Isaiah. Because in the next section, from chapter 6 onwards to chapter 12, the key word is light. And you will hear it again and again. As it says in chapter 9, for example, you know the verse you hear at Christmas? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And God actually responds to this failure of Israel and all this terrible sin. And he responds with light. That there is grace, that there is a new beginning, there's a light that's coming. That will shine in the darkness and the darkness will not overcome it. There's going to be a bright light in the future. A light to save us from judgment. And what Isaiah is going to reveal to us is it's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light. And the darkness and the warnings of these first five chapters, it's really all been setting the scene for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And his bright light of love and of mercy, it shines out all the brighter because of this dark backdrop. And in these next few chapters, we're going to see he's the king who'll bring about justice and righteousness. And he's the true and living vine who gives life to dead souls. And he's the savior from judgment. He's Emmanuel, God with us. This is what Jesus came to do, to save us from judgment. Now, there's many wonderful things that happen when you become a Christian and there's a new peace and life is transformed. But above all, it's to save us from this, from judgment for sin. And so often this is God's way. He has to knock us down. He has to shake us from our complacency, humble us even to the dust, so that we begin to see, actually, I need Jesus Christ. Then we're ready to embrace him. And the good news is we can be saved, even from judgment. And how? Because Christ suffered it in our place. He came to be dug up, pulled up, lifted up from the earth. He came to drink the sour wine, the cup of God's wrath. He came to suffer the mocking and the insults of the wicked. The darkness fell on him, very literally, as he hung upon the cross. The scriptures tell us that for 3 hours, darkness covered the earth. It was falling on him. And although this passage says hard things about judgment, we cannot, on the other side of Calvary, we cannot think of God's judgment without thinking of his mercy, of the Savior who was punished in our place so we could be forgiven. And what I'm saying to you is that if at first the justice of God sounds like bad news, the most terrible news you could ever hear, through Jesus Christ, it becomes the best news that you'll ever hear. Because justice was carried out on him. And so God is not just merciful to forgive us. He is also just to forgive us. Not just gracious, but right to forgive us. Because Christ paid the price and justice is satisfied. The good news of the gospel is not just God's mercy, but God's justice working for us to save us. At the cross, they meet together, justice and mercy. As Isaiah says, the heart of his whole book of message, chapter 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Smitten by God and afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid on him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there is a warning from history that judgment is coming. But the wonderful good news is we turn to the light of Jesus Christ. And the reality of that darkness makes the light of his mercy stand out all the greater. In darkness, look to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess, Lord, how unworthy we are, how sinful we all are before your bar of justice. But what wondrous love is this, that your own Son has taken the punishment for us. Please, O Lord, teach us through Isaiah's words this morning to tremble at your judgment. But teach us, please, to run to Christ. Teach us, Lord, the security and the salvation that we have in him. And we pray, Lord, that his great light, this good news, would shine through us. Even, Lord, the light of his great love and mercy for the glory of his name. Amen. Before we come to the blessing of the Lord's Supper together, we'll sing together again the hymn, Come Sinners, to the Gospel Feast.